Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word this morning. We pray that you would guide us in our study. Holy Spirit, you would lead us to help us to understand what is written there, and that you would apply your word to our lives, that we would continue to grow to be the people you have created us and called us to be, that you, Father, may be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you would join me at James chapter 4, or the words, scriptures on your message notes. We're moving forward in our study of James's letter. James has been giving us examples to help us think through how we're living and what that says about our faith at the heart level, not just what we say we believe, but what we actually do believe, actions speaking louder than words. James is helping us to think through our relationship with God in real time and to see the huge opportunities for our lives, for our relationships, as we learn to have real faith in real time. And coming to chapter 4, we're going to see We're going on in a section that we began last Sunday, and with this theme, that real faith in real time produces real humility. James 4, verse 1, James begins with a question, and he begins with an answer. In fact, let's read just the first verse together. What causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So that's the first question is, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Isn't that, it's a great question, isn't it? Every one of us experiences this. The word quarrels, it translates the Greek word polemoi, which is where we get our English word polemics from. Okay, which means what? What are polemics? Polemoi, yeah. I had to look it up. I didn't know. Polemics describes the art or practice of disputation. Isn't that cool? Especially when it comes to politics and theology. Ongoing arguing and controversies on a large scale. Think nations and denominations, battles, warfare, the kind of quarrels that leads to crusades, and lots of people getting killed in the name of religion. Okay. Fights translates the Greek word makke, okay, which is kind of like Star Trek's Maki, okay, but it's different than that. Makke is more personal. It's disputes, contention, personal attacks, what goes on between individuals. All right. So the question is, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And the answer, it's a rhetorical question. All right. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Passions translates the Greek word, sorry, a lot of Greek this morning, but translates the Greek word hedonon, which is where we get our English word hedonism. Yeah. The belief or practice of living only for pleasure. Happiness is the highest good, which, with respect to John Piper, hedonism is good if our greatest pleasure is God. Right? God actually desires for us to be happy. God desires for us to be blessed. So the desire to be successful, to excel at using our gifts and talents, to experience fulfilling relationships, to eat food that actually tastes good, to have rest and leisure, to enjoy life, those are all good things. And God may bless us with those hugely, that and more. But James writes that the source of our struggle is within, what's it say? It's within you, right? Us. Me, myself, and I. We have this enemy. We've met the enemy. The enemy is who? Us, right? Okay, it's our own self-serving attitudes and desires. Our pleasures are at war within us. In chapter 1, James wrote that the source of our temptation and sin is our own lust. In chapter 3, James wrote that disorder and evil conduct result from our own jealousy and selfish ambitions. And in the same way, when it comes to our quarrels and fights, we need to take personal responsibility for our own hearts. Passion is good if it's God-focused. As soon as passion becomes self-focused, Satan is going to have a field day with our lives. As soon as something or someone steps between us and fulfilling our passions, we're going to be in conflict within ourselves and with others. Cain kills Abel because Cain was not able. And we've been at it ever since, right? And there's encouragement in that. Now, who is James writing to when he's writing this letter? He's writing to the church, mainly, right? But mostly Jewish Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And think first century, so way back when. And these Jewish Christians, they had all kinds of issues. They had quarrels and fights that were going on between them and their fellow Jews, between them and the Gentiles, and amongst themselves in the church. Right? Sometimes we tend to idolize or idealize the early church. You ever do this? You know, like they had it all together. If you read, like, that's the whole Acts chapter 2 thing, right? That description. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, to prayer, living in awe of what God is doing, having all things in common, sharing stuff with those in need, huge numerical growth, which is all good. But let's remember that there was also ongoing conflict. The church at Ephesus looked really good from the outside, doctrinally, theologically sound, but inwardly they had drifted from their first love of Jesus. Think warfare. And Philippi was a tremendously generous church that was being torn apart. Sides were chosen, divisions created because of a fight between two women. Corinth was spiritually dysfunctional. They were tolerating, they were ignoring blatant sin. There was a man who was shacked up with his stepmother. And they were continuing to use the temple prostitutes. Their potlucks and communion services were ego fests. People were excluded. They were humiliated. They divided themselves into camps as to who their favorite teacher was. Some were teaching that there was no resurrection. They were arguing over dietary laws. They were suing each other. And their emphasis on the spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, were about them, not the Spirit. See, and there's an encouragement in all of that. We're no messed up than anyone else has ever been. Okay? 2,000 years of church history, almost 2,000 years, proves that. We're no or more or less spiritual. What James is writing is just as crucial today as it was since the day that God inspired James to write it. Which means that what we're about to look at, it's a timeless, true, proven, and helpful truth here. And behind what James writes is God, who is faithful and still hangs in there with his church, with us. There's nothing broken here that God can't fix and won't if we turn to him. So we can be honest, all right? We all struggle with this. The scope of what James is writing touches every human relationship, from nations down to communities, to our neighbors, to relationships at work or school, church, to families and marriages, parents and kids. We can learn from God what it takes to work through issues together in the church, even at home, without tearing each other to shreds. So in verses 2 to 4, now James is going to describe our quarrels and fights. Right? Our quarrels and fights. Here's a description of all this. Let's read these verses together. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Let's go back and unpack what James writes there. First, James writes about unfulfilled, insatiable desire. Right? You desire and you don't have, and so you murder. Sky Jathani, there was an article that got passed around here a few years back. Maybe some of you remember that article. Sky Jathani makes a great point about how advertisements have changed. You notice this? Ads were originally produced to inform people with needs about the availability of a product. Now, ads are designed to convince people that they need what's being sold. Every day, we're exposed to at least 3,500 desire inducing advertisements promising us that satisfaction is just one purchase away. In that article, Jathani writes this. He says, quote, "This constant manufacturing of desires has created a culture of overindulgence." Is that true? "Obesity, sexual promiscuity, and skyrocketing credit card debt are just a few signs. Although lack of self-control has always plagued humanity, for the first time in history, an economic system has been created that relies on it." True. That's a scary thought. "Our entire economic system is based on the insatiable self-serving desire for more." Having stuff is not necessarily wrong or bad. Would you agree with that? Not necessarily wrong or bad. Stuff is not bad. But when we desire, James writes, and we become frustrated in our attempts to obtain what we insatiably desire after, we want what we don't have, and so we murder to get it. Which is along the lines of what Jesus taught back in the Sermon on the Mount. Murder in our hearts. Remember this? Murder with our lips. Everyone who's angry with his brother, whoever insults his brother, whoever calls his brother fool is liable, is judged as a murderer. Shredding people is about talking. It's about taking out people who are in the way of getting what we deserve. It's nothing personal. It's just our own self-indulgent pleasure running amok. Murder means we don't care what our self-gratification is costing others. Parents who are off pursuing careers and relationships and lifestyles that are all about them, while the kids are left to fend for themselves, growing up and learning that life really is only about all that you can grab for yourself. Parents who want trophy kids that they can put on display so that they, the parents, look good. Doing all the kinds of things for their parents and pushing their kids forward because of what the parents want for themselves or because they don't want to feel guilty. Mortgage the future with credit card debt. Fudge on our stewardship. Live off the system. Buy now. Figure it out later. James goes on. He says, "You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Remember Jacob and Esau, right? The brothers Ben Isaac. Right, the conflict between them, it's legendary. Esau, who brought tremendous grief to his parents and got himself in a lot of trouble, especially with those that he married, because only cared about fulfilling his own selfish desires. And Jacob, whose name means supplanter, one who takes the place of another by force or treachery. Who would name their kid something like that? Right, remember the whole soup thing? Esau selling his future riches and blessing to Jacob, who's stewing over what Esau has. Joke in there someplace, right? Gratification of desire, right? Then there's the whole gamey thing, right? I got your goat, you know, I've got your goat blessing thing with Father Isaac, right? While Esau is out hunting, Jacob dresses up in goat skins and gets Isaac to give him the blessing that should have been Esau. This goes on and on. Intrigue and deception, fights and quarrels. Their lives are full of this. And the source of that is their own selfish desires. Envy, wanting what is rightfully belonging to someone else. And James says, we struggle with this coveting, things that we cannot obtain by legitimate means. You know, keeping up with the Joneses, present company excluded there. But, you know, wanting what others have. Purpose being to fulfill our passions, whatever the cost. And then James turns to prayer. He says to our relationship with God, you do not have because you don't ask. If we're murdering and fighting and quarreling, it's because we failed to turn to God for what we really need. Jesus was teaching about prayer, and he said this about God. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who's in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Right? There's that old story, maybe shared it before, you know, the prayer meeting with the old guy that gets up to pray, and he starts off with all his prayers. Oh, thou great God, who's enthroned upon the heavens and circles of the earth, before the whom the has, and the little lady behind him yanks in his coat and says, just call him Father and ask him something. God is our Father who wants to meet our needs, to bless us tremendously. He wants us to ask Him, meaning instead of fighting, we ought to be on our knees in prayer. Jesus told His disciples, He said, until now you have asked nothing in My name. Ask and you'll receive that your joy would be full. Someone may say, well, you know, I've asked God for stuff. He hasn't given me what I want. James responds. He says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly. You're asking to fulfill your own passions, asking give God to give you what you're desiring and coveting over, what you're willing to murder and fight and quarrel over to get. Praying with self-seeking motivation is kind of like asking God to join us in our sin. Why would you ever expect God to go along with that? You know, can you hear God? Well, let me sin with you. The Apostle John balances out James's teaching. John writes, whatever we ask, we receive from Him, God, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. But James warns against prayer that's motivated by self-pleasing self. John encourages prayer motivated towards pleasing God. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember this? Father, this is what I want, but not what I will. May your will be done. Right, check our motivation. All right? God isn't a vending machine. Put in a prayer, outcomes a blessing. This isn't about us. Life is about God. Right? And then James takes this deeper. Verse 4, he says, look at you adulterous people. That's pretty blunt. Helpful, blunt. Can you imagine if your wife went to the man next door for advice, and they just kind of went off together for a weekend at the coast? Or if your husband bought a $10,000 diamond necklace and gave it to the woman next door and just spent hours listening to her pour out her heart, would you begin to wonder a tad about their commitment to your marriage? Now, when we go to the world for our needs rather than our Heavenly Father, we're being adulterers. We're being spiritually unfaithful to God. Remember Burger King? Have it your way? Right? Okay. So try this. All right. Cartoon. Click. Thank you. Okay. Remember Bloom County? Some of you remember. Okay. So here we go. May I help you? Yes, I'd like a herring burger with loads of mayo. Herring, as in fish? Yes, penguins are big on fresh raw herring. Look, this is weird. Sir, your sign said I can have it my way, and my way is a herring on a bun with lots of mayonnaise. Herring Whopper, heavy mayo. Hold the head. Okay, I like Bloom County. But see, that's the world, isn't it? Right? Go for the gusto, because you're worth it. You only go around once in life, right? Grab what you can for as long as you can while you claw and scratch and your way to the top of the heap. And behind all of that, the world is being manipulated by Satan, who is luring us, who's trying to trap us, to move us away from God and to destroy us. And the bait is anything that we think will satisfy. The hook is that the lie that we can get it all by our own wit, wisdom, and working. And the world system under the control of Satan is at war with God and His children. And so James warns us that when we ally ourselves with the world, when we flirt and fornicate with the world, going to the world for our needs with its focus on self, we put ourselves in the position of being an enemy of God. We have allied ourselves with the wrong side in the war. And the world, and that worldliness, it shows up in the church, playing politics, putting dollars ahead of ministry, focusing on numbers and not disciple making, looking to be entertained versus following Jesus in service, replacing God's truth with our pet peeves, a heart level devotion to Jesus with following some kind of a religious ideal. It shows up in our homes, it shows up in our workplaces, it shows up in our schools. As we're living out there, we're living for ourselves and we're not living for God. Bottom line. James' description of our quarrels and our fights is all about motivation, serving our passions. A self-serving motivation that divides churches, it destroys ministries, it divides homes, destroys our testimony. A heart beating to the rhythm of the world that is a total disconnect for what God has for His people. By God's grace, coming to verses 5 and 6, James gives us God's solution. All right? God's solution to all this. Let's read the verses together. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? But He gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell within us. What does James mean by that? And the bottom line takes us back to that blunt statement in verse 4, "You adulterous people," meaning God desires, yearns jealously for the faithfulness of His children, the church, the bride of Christ, the ones in whom He, God, the Holy Spirit, has come to dwell. Together? The implications of that are astounding. God's solution, part one, is that God yearns for us. God yearns, He desires, He longs to control our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. You ever been to Autotopia down in Disneyland? You ever been down there, right? Or you ever watch one of these children drive on? Maybe you've driven some of those cars yourself, right? Okay. You know, we're steering the car, right? And the steering wheel is actually turning the wheels, and that car is kind of swerving. I don't know if you ever tried it. It kind of bounces from side to side, right? But the car, thankfully, it stays on the road because why? There's a track down, reasonably down the center of the road that's ultimately steering the car. And in reality, the car would probably steer better if we just let the track do it, right? Okay? And that's the kind of control that God wants to have in our lives. If we would stop trying to steer based on wherever we want the car to go, steering our lives with our own selfish desires, with our own self-focused will, if we would release control of our lives to God, to the Holy Spirit, He'd be the one guiding us through life better than our efforts at bouncing on down the road. He'd make sure we're steering straight. We together on that? We're still in the car going down the road, but the control of the direction of how we're getting there is God's. God yearns for that kind of control. Secondly, part of God's solution is that God gives greater grace. Okay, more is greater. The Greek word is megas. Sound familiar? God gives mega grace. Greater than our self-will, greater than our self-serving passions, our inability to let go of the wheel. Control of our lives. See, our temptation is what? We see the guardrail coming, we're going to drive off the bridge, and so we go into this panic and reset to self mode. We're grabbing back control of the wheel instead of relying on the track, instead of trusting that God can really steer the car. Daily, even minute by minute, we need to choose to keep trusting God, which is hugely difficult for us. To let go of our self-centered, molded by the world, self-serving passions. To let go of our seeking after what we want and humble ourselves before God. But it's God who gives mega grace. James writes, God opposes us in our pride when we act like His enemy, tightening our grip on the wheel. God isn't going to go there with us. But He gives greater grace to the humble. Grace that is greater than all of our sin, all our pride, all the dents in the car. God has a limitless supply of grace. He's just yearning to pour out into our lives. You know, long ago in a church far, far away, I conducted a church choir. And we sang this hymn, which is, the words of this have stuck in my mind. Maybe you've heard this, these words. He giveth more grace when the burdens go greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials His multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus He giveth and giveth and giveth again. To grab on to God's solution. God's desire is to move us through life in ways that are infinitely better than our own. God's desire is to give us greater grace, to supply to us everything we need to go there. Our Heavenly Father desires to bless us, to meet our needs, to bring peace to our lives and to end conflict in our lives. And we have at the core of who we are, we have a choice as to where we go to have our needs met. Self or God? Coming to verses 7 to 9, James gives us two practical steps. All right? How do we go there with God? How do we live in God's solution? All right. Let's read these together. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. The first practical step is this: submit to God. Let's say that together. Submit to God. All right? That's an imperative. It's a command. Detach from the wheel. Stop resisting God. Instead, relinquish control to God. Are we willing to let God? All right? He's the potter. We're the what? Clay, right? Are we willing to be clay? To let him mold us? For God to determine our economic level, our marriage state or unmarried state, our health, our job situation, the path of our lives, whatever. And with that, hand in hand, comes resisting the devil, which means to turn to God and stop pursuing the world. Either we're submitting to God or we're not. We can't do both. We can try, but that doesn't work so well, right? Okay? You know, Satan has no ultimate power over us. It's a lie that we need to act like the world acts. As tremendously powerful as Satan may seem at times, he can be resisted. We can resist Satan, well, not under our own power. And so James begins with submission. God is graciously standing there, ready to empower us. We're His. If we choose to give God free reign over our lives, if we choose to trust God, choose to go to God with our needs, to resist Satan with all of his self-serving lies, Satan will flee from us because the power of God upon our lives is too mega much for him. Second practical step, draw near to God. Let's say that together. Draw near to God. Now let's be careful. That almost sounds like a formula, right? The more we move near to God, the more God will move near to us, okay? Exponential closeness. But the reality is, God hasn't moved. It's that we move closer to God who yearns to draw us even closer. God seems closer because we're moving towards Him. I mean, how do we draw near to God then? Four steps James gives us. How do we move closer to God? Number one, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Meaning, stop doing sin. Stop. Two, purify your hearts, meaning stop thinking sin. We need to make choices to not go where we went, to let go of people we hung on to not participate in things that we participated in, to change what we listen to and what we watch, to learn to think differently, to choose to think about God's stuff and not Satan's stuff. Now, as we go through life, we need to be asking ourselves, is this drawing me closer to God? Or is it drawing me away? There's no neutral ground. If it's moving us away from God, drop it like a hot rock. Step three, be wretched, mourn, and weep, which is about feeling sorry for our sins. Number four, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom, which means stop making cheap jokes. Stop making these little excuses, you know, for sin. Excuse my French, right? No, I don't think God will mind. You know, probably God is not amused. Okay, sin is sin. Stop trying to pretend it isn't. What James is saying here is about desperation. As Christians living in America, desperation. Okay, as Christians living in America, this is really hard. We have so much, it's hard to understand how spiritually needy we really are. We have everything we need to experience life together in Christ. To serve Him, to grow individually in our relationship with Him. A plethora of churches to choose from. If you don't like what's being taught here, go someplace else. It's okay. There's one down the street. You don't like the worship, go someplace else. Okay? These little green, teal-colored chairs are too comfy or something. You want harder pews? Go find another church. It's okay. You know. We got choices. Christian radio, Christian television, publications. The internet has everything. And all that, which can be so easily distracting, and all that, what we're missing is desperation for God. We get caught up in doing the Christian thing, and we forget our dependence, our desperate need for God. Remember that song, "I'm Lost Without You"? We miss the depth of that. The kind of misery, the kind of mourning and weeping that James is writing about, it's like the prodigal son who returns home having wasted his inheritance, having done everything possible to grieve his father and to earn his scorn, who returns destitute and begging for the smallest kindness to be shown to him. Submitting to God, drawing near to God at the heart level, that only comes as we realize our desperation for God. We really are destitute. We are condemned in sin. We are unworthy, utterly dependent upon God's grace and mercy. Only He can rescue us. Instead of merrily going our way with laughter and joy, we need to get a grip on our spiritual poverty, acknowledging our spiritual bankruptcy before God. James's conclusion comes in verses 10 and 12. Let's read these together, his conclusion. Humble yourselves, therefore, before God, and He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Boy, James's last question is the point, isn't it? Who are you? Who are you to act like God, judging your brother? When we focus on ourselves, we lose sight of God. We become a law unto our own selves. Our own standard of self-serving behavior that allows us to treat others as somehow less deserving than us, less enlightened than us, less spiritual, less anything than us. People who just get in our way as we're desiring and coveting what we deserve in order to have our needs met. The same self-serving, self-righteous, self-focused attitude that causes quarrels and fights is the source of slander and criticism and inappropriate judgment. James's conclusion is, humble yourselves before God and He will exalt you. In His way, in His time, for His glory, not ours. Let me leave you with two where can we go from here thoughts as we head out there. Okay. Read this a while back. Robert Sumner, in his book, The Wonders of the Word of God, tells about a man who was severely injured in an explosion. And the man's face was badly disfigured. He lost his eyesight as well as both hands. He was a new Christian who one of his greatest disappointments was that now he could no longer read the Bible. And then he heard a story about a lady in England who could read Braille with her lips. So hoping to do the same, he sent for the books, some books of the Bible in Braille. But when they came, he discovered, sadly, that the nerve endings in his lips were too badly destroyed by the explosion, so he just couldn't read that way. But then one day, as he brought one of the Braille pages to his lips, his tongue happened to touch a few of the raised characters, so he could feel them, and he realized, I can read the Bible using my tongue. And as Sumner, the one who wrote this book, The Wonders of the Word of God, as Sumner wrote this book, this man had already read through the Bible four times using his tongue. Okay. Now, I'm not suggesting that to humble ourselves before God means we need to read the Bible through with our tongues. Okay? I'm not suggesting that. But what is a challenge is the example of what desperation from God will bring us to if we're willing to humble ourselves before God. Yeah, I mean, how many, having been Christians for years, having reasonably good eyesight, how many Christians have ever read through the Bible even once? Now, how desperate are we for God? How humble are we before Him? Last thought, very brief. Stay with me on this one, okay? Don't miss it. Last week on Facebook, a friend of mine posted a quote from G.K. Chesterton. Here it is, right? How much larger would your life be if yourself would become smaller in it? How much larger would your life be if yourself would become smaller in it? So here's the last question. Think about this. What would it be like for God to exalt you? what would it be like for God to exalt you? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your honesty with us. We all struggle with this. Quarrels, fights. Boy, it is way too easy to get focused on ourselves. And to leave people and situations, destruction in our wake. God, we need your healing. We need you, God, to lead us. But we pray that. And I appreciate the warning of James. Don't pray with selfish motivations. Even healing can be about us. We can come here to church and we can be worshiping you, and that worship can be about us. God, our hearts are so deceptive. We get so focused on ourselves and what's about us. God, we need to be reminded of that desperation. Where we really are spiritually before you. Thank you, Father, we were able to share communion this morning. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not what we've done. Father, I pray for each one of us here that we would understand what this means that James writes, to submit to God, to submit to you, and to draw near to you. God, yeah, we want to be exalted, but may we be exalted because you exalt us. What does that mean? But may you receive the glory from it. Maybe this morning as you're sitting there, you and God, and thinking about this in your life and all the stuff that's going on in it, all the drama. Maybe you might say to God something like this: God, I am desperate. I don't even realize how desperate I am. I'm desperate to realize I'm desperate. I don't know. God, help me to submit to you. Show me where I'm not. Take it from me. Draw me to you. God, I want to draw to you. I want to let go of everything that keeps me from you. Bring me to humility before you. Thank you, Father, for not giving up on us and knowing that whatever is broken, you will fix when we turn to you. We thank you in Jesus' name.